This morning's passage is the second in a series of 10 appeals in chapters 1 to 9 by King Solomon to his son to gain wisdom. So let me now hand over to Natalie for the reading. Thanks, Natalie.
My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth and knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the ways of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil. Men whose paths are crooked, who are devious in their ways, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it.
Lovely. Thank you, Natalie. That is what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning. Let's now pray for God's help as we unpack that. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Loving Father, we listen in as Solomon seeks to train in righteousness, Lord. We want that training for our own sake and so that we can glorify you. So give us humble, open, attentive hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Solomon's appeal to his son in chapter 2 follows a simple argument, and it is made up of four steps. And it goes like this. When it comes to wisdom, if we seek it, God will give it to protect us by it so that we may inhabit the land. So there's all my cards on the table. Just give you a heads up in advance of where we're going. If we seek it, God will give it to protect us by it so that we may inhabit the land. At the end, we'll think about what inhabiting the land means for us. But the argument begins with this premise of us seeking it, and that is our first point, if we seek it. So what does it mean to seek wisdom? Let's read again from verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. ... So first of all, notice that seeking wisdom is more than intellectual. According to verse 2, wisdom isn't about IQ. Wisdom isn't about education. Wisdom isn't about experience. It isn't about street smarts or book smarts or any kind of smarts. Wisdom is about, according to verse 2, my heart. In other words, my desires, my attitude, my agenda in life, how I make my decisions. It's about my character, which is a beautiful leveler. If you think about it, that throws wisdom open to anyone who really wants it. It's there for the taking of anyone. Wisdom involves cultivating a godly heart. Reading on from verse 3. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. ... It's another dimension of what it means to seek wisdom. Verse 3 is a picture of the fact that seeking wisdom involves urgency. So sometimes when I preach, I raise my voice because I'm urgent. I care about this. I love you. God's word is worth really being serious about. So it is with wisdom. Picture here is of urgency, voice. Once before, I remember being separated from my mum in a big store. And she was there playing with a toy or something, and I looked back and she was gone. Now, in reality, she was just the other side of a row of shelves, and I was probably only apart from her for a few seconds. But for those few seconds, I wanted to find her with urgency. And so I raised my voice. I called out. No one becomes wise simply by dabbling at it, simply by giving it sort of half-hearted, cursory interest now and then. If you're really seeking wisdom, what that means is that you seek it like you mean it. And finally, verse 4. Look at verse 4. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, .. A true story. Years ago, a woman called Betty Goldstein, who lived on Staten Island, New York, had to go to hospital. And her husband, Ron, wrapped up her engagement ring in a napkin for safekeeping. And you can probably guess where this could be going. This was a 3.5 carat diamond ring. And then, in a forgetful moment, Ron threw the napkin out with the trash. And as soon as he realized his mistake, he rushed outside just in time to see a garbage truck rumbling away down the street, having helpfully emptied his trash. But he didn't give up. And he followed the truck to the local dispatcher, explained the situation to the guy in charge, and he got permission to start sorting through all of the garbage bags. And 1 hour later, he found his ring. Verse 4 is a thing that was incredibly precious, like silver or treasures, and therefore of seeking for it diligently. As we'll see in the coming weeks as we travel through this book, wisdom tends towards things like a happy marriage, good parenting, good friendships, a fulfilled, productive work life, a good reputation in the community, being able to enjoy life, resilience when life goes wrong, many other such benefits in this life, and most of all, God's wisdom, the wisdom of the gospel, gives eternal life. Now, that is worth more than all the silver and all the treasures in the world. That's how we should think of wisdom. That's how we should seek it, recognizing its true value. So how do we seek wisdom? We seek it by cultivating a godly heart, by being urgent for it, and by recognizing its true value. And the glorious truth of this passage is that if we seek it, God will give it. And that's our second point. God will give it. And we see this in verses 5 to 7. So reading again from verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. Now, as we saw in chapter 1, and as we'll see multiple times throughout the book coming up, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We've talked about that lots already in this series. But what does that mean? If we see God as he really is, this being who never had a beginning, who exists outside of time, who created time, who made everything from nothing, who is more powerful and wise and more holy and intolerant of sin than we can fathom, who constantly upholds our existence atom by atom. He's upholding the existence of the atoms of your eyeballs right now so you can hear me, and your eardrums right now so you can hear me and eyeballs see me. Millisecond by millisecond. Who casts billions upon billions of individuals into both heaven and hell for eternity. Who isn't subject to external standards of what's right and wrong. Who defines what is right and wrong by what he does. If we see God as being that God as he really is, then we will start to have this awe and this reverence and this humility and this godly fear of him that Scripture talks about. And that's not the kind of fear that means that we run from him and cower. No, no, we run to him because we love him. We know he loves us. But when we think about him, if we think about him rightly, we suddenly feel incredibly small and weak, as we are. And so we don't treat him like a servant. We don't treat him casually or take him for granted. We definitely don't flip him the bird by how we live the lives he's given us. We're in awe of him. That is the fear of the Lord. And that, says Proverbs, is the first step in gaining true wisdom. When you see God like that, you start to live accordingly. You'll start to want to resist sin and be kind to others and be generous and be honest and be hardworking and self-controlled and all the rest of it that we'll be reading in the coming weeks, because you know he's watching. And you care what he thinks, and you love him and you want to please him. And it's when we fear the Lord that we find him giving us wisdom, which leads to verse 6. Look at verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. It's like right and wrong. God isn't constrained by external standards of right and wrong. He defines right and wrong. God isn't constrained by external standards of wisdom. He kind of looks at some amorphous abstract concept of wisdom and thinks, oh, I better be wise. How can I be wise? No, no, he is wisdom. And also here in verse 6, here we have the beautiful paradox, which is all over the Bible, of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. It's a good example of an antinomy, as Don explained so beautifully in the history class a few weeks ago. So the way wisdom works is both that we have to exercise our responsibility and seek it, dig through the trash of this fallen world for the silver and the treasures and exercise our responsibility, verses 1 to 4, and that God then sovereignly gives it, verses 5 to 7. It's both. We struggle and strive to gain wisdom all the ways outlined in 1 to 4, and our pursuit of wisdom honors God and pleases him and helps us grow, and then God is glorified when he decides to bestow it upon us, both our responsibility and his sovereignty. And the reason God can give wisdom is that he's the source of it. Like I said, it doesn't exist outside of him. It comes from him. End of verse 6. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up knowledge and understanding for the upright. And notice there again, just in case we missed it the first time, wisdom is not about IQ or educational experience. It's a heart thing. It's for the upright, verse 6. Those with godly character are those who discover wisdom. So if we seek it, he will give it. But why? For what purpose? And that brings us on to step 3 in this 4-step argument of chapter 2. He will give it, answer, to protect his people. Let me read on in verse 7. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, watching over the way of the saints. If you walk in integrity, which is part of wisdom, you'll have God's shield over your life. Don't you want that? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be an amazing feeling as you walk through life, that you have God's shield over you? And you'll experience justice, verse 8 says. You'll find that God is watching over you. Now, this doesn't mean that bad things won't happen to you. Think of Jesus. He was the one, the only one who's ever perfectly walked in utter integrity, and yet he suffered the ultimate injustice when he was crucified. Or think of Paul in 2 Timothy 3. Paul writes that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will suffer injustice. So what does Proverbs 2, 7 and 8 mean? Well, if you remember from last week, and this is an incredibly important hermeneutical, in other words, interpretative principle for the whole book. Proverbs are not promises guaranteeing how life always works. Proverbs are principles describing how life typically works. In other words, Proverbs offer observations about the patterns of God's created order, not guarantees about the outcomes without exception. So take verse 6, for example. Look at verse 6 again. The way I think we can take it is that if you walk in integrity at work, you will be more likely to be shielded from losing your job. If you walk in integrity in your marriage, you will be more likely shielded from having a horrible, painful marriage. If you walk in integrity when it you'll be shielded from that, you're more likely to be shielded. Maybe a bad example. But do we see how God's economy typically works? In addition, scripture does tell us in 1 Samuel 2 that the Lord honors those who honor him. So if you honor the Lord by how you work your job, how you conduct your marriage, how you run your finances, you can expect the outcome typically, at least, to be that the Lord honors you in those areas. And then as if to reiterate to us that God really will give wisdom to those who seek it, and that such wisdom really will protect his people, the structure of this chapter circles back to repeat steps 2 and 3 again. I think this is so beautiful and so clever. So just follow with me here. Verses 9 and 10, there we go, if you look at the screen, repeat the theme again that God gives wisdom. They repeat step 2, verse 9, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart. God will give it to you, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. And then verses 11 and 12, there we go on the screen, repeat step 3 again, that God gives wisdom to protect his people. Verse 11, discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. So verses 9 to 12 that circle back and repeat steps 2 and 3 of the argument, I find this quite moving. By the structure, what verses 9 to 12 are God tenderly taking us by the hand, looking us in the eye, and saying, no, really. I know I just told you this, but I need you to, I'm not sure it went in. No, really. I really will give it to you, and it really will protect you. Do you see the emphasis by repetition? Isn't that beautiful how even the structure of this chapter is pastoring us? And then we're given two illustrations, two examples of what God's wisdom can protect his people from, evil men and seductive women. So first of all, let's think about the evil men, and this is verses 12 to 15. We'll be protected, reading from the end of verse 12, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil. Men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Now, our world can be a dangerous place, especially for kids and teenagers and young adults growing up and exploring the world and trying to figure out their place in it. They're vulnerable to all sorts of people. Remember, Solomon's writing this to his son. Think of the manager in the office who crushes people who get in his way. Maybe you know him. And overcharges customers to make his numbers look better. And pressures those around him to keep quiet with little rewards or little threats. Think of the college living a double life from his parents, doing drugs and leading those around him astray down some very dark paths. Think of the college professor who's inappropriate with female students, who stays silent because they know and he knows that their grades depend on it. Think of mom's new boyfriend, who no one knows much about, but who's allowed to babysit the kids and who it's discovered years later shouldn't have been. Think of the guy on the phone who claims to be from the bank and is in fact trying to scam you. Think of the guy you meet at the party who charms you and charms you and pressures you and pressures you and will not leave you alone until you start going on dates with him, and then turns out to be a manipulative, controlling, verbally abusive boyfriend. Our world can be a dangerous place. And these types of men, the types of men in verses 12 to 15, are graveyards for countless victims. And yet, it's the point, the wisdom of God is an amazing shield. We should crave the wisdom of God for its protection from evil men, both for ourselves and especially for those who are young and vulnerable, who we care about. Solomon's writing to his son. Our teenagers, if you're a teenager, you need the wisdom of God. Look at the kind of men roaming the place in verses 12 to 15. And our young adults and our kids, as well as ourselves. That's illustration number one, evil men. Illustration number two, seductive women. See how practical Proverbs is. And this is in verses 16 to 19. So let me read on from verse 16. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth, in other words, her husband, and forgets the covenant of her God, in other words, her marriage covenant. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. It's estimated that the average child today, by the time they're aged 18, has seen well over 1,000 explicit images. 70% of 15-year-old boys have viewed extreme graphic and deviant internet pornography. 70%. According to the American Healthcare Organization, FHE Health, 90% of children under 18 have viewed pornography. 70% of men view pornography more than once a month. 1 in 6 women struggle with pornography addiction. And as verses 18 to 19 remind us, unrepentant sexual sin leads to death, as does all unrepentant sin. But the thing about sexual sin in particular, including pornography, is that it's so addictive. And young men, such as the son Solomon's writing to here, and all such young men, are so susceptible to it. And I think of the pornography pathway as having 4 progressive stages, really. Enticed, that's when you're sort of interested, you're drawn to it a little bit, which leads to being, secondly, entangled. That's when you start to get involved, and then you start to discover it's very, very hard to stop. Which leads to number 3, entrapped, that's full-blown addiction, which leads for many to the 4th step. So we've got enticed, entangled, entrapped in hell. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members, like your eye, than that your whole body be cast into hell. He goes on, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole. Scripture does not advocate self-harm, but his point is that we should do anything we can to escape sin, because sin leads to death. Well, here's the point again. The wisdom of God is an amazing shield. Show me someone who's growing in true wisdom. I'll show you someone who isn't being seduced down that path in Proverbs 2:18 and 19, from which people don't come back. I'll show you someone who's using wisdom to be able to repent and resist. Get accountability. Experience God's help. The wisdom of God protects. But what is the ultimate purpose of all of this? What's the end result of the person who's being protected by wisdom? And that's our 4th and final step now. And it's so that they may inhabit the land. so that they may inhabit the land. What does that mean? Well, let's find out. This is in verses 20 to 22. Let me read from verse 20. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. That's a good summary statement for those who've traveled down steps 1 to 3. But where does it lead? Verse 21. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. Then we get the contrast. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. What does that mean, that the righteous, the upright, will inherit the land, inhabit the land, instead of being cut off from it, rooted out of it? Solomon was writing at a time when God's people's inheritance and their great hope and the fulfillment of God's promises to them was having a physical, literal land, the land of Israel, the promised land. Then as we zoom out, we see in the New Testament, and even strong seeds of this throughout the Old Testament, that the fulfillment of this promise is in fact even bigger than just some miles of real estate. And this promise points to God's gift to his people one day, not just of a land, but of the whole of creation. And I could show this in many places. I'll just give one small example. Psalm 37:11 in the Old Testament promises that, quote, the meek shall inherit the land. Jesus then takes that and develops it when he says in Matthew 5 that, quote, the meek shall inherit the earth. Do you see the trajectory? So we can take the fulfillment of the promise of Proverbs 2:21 as a promise for us getting to inhabit the whole new creation, the brand new, redeemed, glorified, perfected new heavens and new earth for all eternity that Jesus will offer in when he returns. That's the land, in inverted commas, that believers today can look forward to inhabiting. And that raises the question, well, what will inhabiting that new creation, that land of verse 21, be like for us? And I like to summarize this using all the P's. So first and foremost, Scripture says the new creation will be characterized by the presence of God. We'll be with him and he'll be with us. To an extent, that's true now. That's really true now. But especially the language of Revelation 21, 1 to 4 and some other places too, push us that he'll be with us in a new, special, intimate way more than ever before. Be with us on a whole new level. In the words of one commentator, the crowning wonder of our experience will be the endless exploration of that unutterable beauty, majesty, love, holiness, power, joy, and grace, which is God himself. We'll see him face to face like we've never done before. Because of that, second, there'll be perfect joy. In the words of Revelation 21, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. There'll be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Third fact will be that we have physical bodies. So when we die, if we die before Jesus comes back, our bodies rot or were eaten by wild animals or become dust or burned or buried, whatever. Our souls go straight to heaven. But when Jesus comes back, and our souls accompany him, and they're reunited with our bodies, and the new creation is uttered in, then from that point for eternity, we have physical, redeemed, perfected bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about our bodies being raised in glory and power. So imagine how fast we will be able to run. Imagine how deep we will be able to swim. Maybe we'll be exploring the bottom of the Pacific. Imagine how high we'll be able to jump. Imagine what it will be like never again to feel tiredness, at least not in an unpleasant way, or pain. Imagine what new powers of taste and smell and sight and hearing, and even whole new modes of perception we'll enjoy with our physical bodies. We'll also enjoy, fourth, personal relationships. In Revelation 19, John describes it like a wedding feast. So just imagine an amazing party, and you might be an introvert and think, well, I hate parties. Like, not this one. Imagine smiles and laughter everywhere you look. and joyful reunions with friends and loved ones who you haven't seen for years. And the fascination of getting to know new people and the deep fulfillment of getting to be known by them. The crippling loneliness that some of us suffer will be gone forever. It'll be replaced by friendships that will be more rewarding than any in this current world. Then, maybe I'm up to about five, not sure, there'll be practical service. Practical service that we'll get to carry out. Revelation describes us serving God in the new creation. It talks about the glory and the honor of the nations being brought in to that new creation. I think that means the best of human culture. So who knows what works of art will be creating and music will be composing and literature will be writing and scientific inventions and discoveries and recipes and athletic feats and even maybe space exploration we might be engaging in for God's glory in the coming eternity as we roam and enjoy the land of verse 21. In other words, the new creation. And then I guess if I could have one final P, it would be perpetual time. God's promise is that the new creation will go on and on forever and ever and ever and ever without end. Now, all of that is what it will mean for us to inhabit the land. Pretty amazing. And we'll do so by having sought after and being given and then being protected by God's ultimate wisdom of the gospel. Now listen to these amazing words from 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly, the opposite of wisdom, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And Paul goes on, "Jews demand signs, miracles. Greeks seek wisdom, the wisdom of this world, shallow secular wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ is the wisdom of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he was paying for the sins of everyone who would ever repent and trust in him. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was demonstrating and guaranteeing the eternal life that we'll get to enjoy in the land of everyone who would ever repent and trust in him. Have you done that? Have you personally done that? Will you be there? Well, if not, Jesus says to you what we've just seen in Proverbs chapter 2 with these words of his in Matthew 7. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you." That's so Proverbs 2, isn't it? "Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you." And for those of us who have taken for ourselves the wisdom of God and the death of Christ, let's keep seeking God's wisdom for our day-to-day lives. And remember how we do that? In 1 to 4, we cultivate godly hearts, we pursue it urgently, and we remember its value. And let's be encouraged by God's promise that for those who seek it, he does give it. Maybe a long road, maybe decades of making dumb mistakes, two steps forward, one step back, but God's promise that he gives us twice, he circles back and gives it a second time in this passage. He does give it to those who seek it. And let's be trusting God that living life his way by his wisdom really does offer amazing protection from the pitfalls of this world, the evil men, the seductive women, and so many other pitfalls as well. And finally, let's rejoice at how God's wisdom of the gospel will lead us all the way home to heaven and ultimately when Jesus returns to the land, to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth.